right, then let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we get to be together today. Thank you that you've helped Ava and Audrey to be getting better and they can be at school today. Pray you'll continue to bless them. Thank you that the rain from this morning became beautiful sunshine this afternoon. Pray that you'll help us to be thankful for what you've done for us in the past, for example, through the Westminster Assembly. Help us to understand that and be ready to do our part in our days. In Jesus' name, amen. The quiz. Okay? Ready? Quiz question number one. What color scarf did Dr. Twiss wear on... Just kidding. What was the name of the Parliamentary Army once it had been reorganized late in the First Civil War? What was the name of the Parliamentary Army once it had been reorganized? Number two. Were the Scots allied with King Charles I in the First Civil War or the Second? Were the Scots allied with King Charles in the First Civil War or the Second? Number three, in what year did the Westminster Assembly convene? In what year did the Westminster Assembly convene? Number four, of episcopals, independents, and Presbyterians, which group had almost no representation in the assembly? Of episcopals, independents, and Presbyterians, which group had almost no representation in the Westminster Assembly? I'm saying episcopals, I mean Episcopalians. Of Episcopalians, independents, and Presbyterians. You can have an episcopal thing, like an episcopal form of government, but a person is an Episcopalian, not an episcopal. Sorry about that. Number five, from what country other than England were commissioners sent who worked with the Westminster Assembly? From what country other than England were commissioners sent who worked with the Westminster Assembly? Now, there is a bonus question. If you get this one right and miss some other question, it can serve to still give you a score of five. Bonus question. How many Baptists were directly involved in the Westminster Assembly? How many Baptists were directly involved in the Westminster Assembly? Question number one, what was it called?
New Model Army.
Question number two. Which phase of the war?
Second.
The second. In the first phase of the war, or the First Civil War, who were the Scots allied with?
Parliament.
All right. What year did Westminster Assembly convene?
1643.
And which of those three groups had almost no representation in the assembly?
Episcopalians.
Mm-hmm. Only a few came, and then almost all of those withdrew after the king prohibited it, and the Parliament entered into the Solemn League and Covenant. From what country did the commissioners come?
Scotland.
Uh-huh. How many Baptists in the Westminster Assembly?
None.
All right. Let's get through our timeline quickly. We're going to do three items each, tallest to shortest. Okay? Three items each. Tallest to shortest. Go.
1509, King Henry VIII ascends the throne of England. 1526, Tyndale's complete New Testament in English is printed. 1534, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope.
1547, King Edward VI ascends the throne. 1553, Queen Mary I ascends the throne. 1558, Queen Elizabeth I ascends the throne.
Which one of you is taller or shorter? All right, Ava, let's hear it. What's next after Queen Elizabeth?
1688, Spanish Armada is defeated. 1603, King James I ascends the throne. 1604, the Hampton Court Conference, King James agrees to new Bible translation. 1611, authorized or King James Version is published. 1625, King Charles I.
All right, now, four items left, and we'll do them in alphabetical order by middle name.
A has Thomas first. If he's, because he is D.
1628, the Petition of Rights is passed.
Then A.
That is correct. We are using the definite article. Should we say it again? So you two have the same middle name? Well, that's fun. How would we break such a tie then? You'll have to say them both in unison.
1642, the English Civil War begins. 1643, the Westminster Assembly convenes.
Very nicely done, friends. I'm glad that you're studying those and are getting those things down. Okay. Next week, I'm hoping to have our class be about the first London Confession of Faith. And there is an article by Dr. James Renahan called Confessing the Faith in 1644 and 1689. Confessing the Faith in 1644 and 1689. It is my intention to post these notes on the sermon audio page like I usually do, and right in this place will be the link to that article, or you can find yourself by searching. Now, would you look at my notes with me for a sec? There is the web address. It's easy to take down if you'd like. reformedreader.org/ctf.hcm. The CTF stands for Confessing the Faith. So if you just want to jot that down, then you can just put that directly into your computer to read that. reformedreader.org/ctf.htm. Now, the article is about the first and second confessions of faith. There's a place about halfway down the article where there's a bold heading that says, the second London Confession. Well, I'm just sending you there to read about the first London Confession. So you can stop reading right before that bold heading about the second London Confession. But the thing is interesting, and if you are so interested, you're on the edge of your seat. If you're spellbound, you could just go on reading. So there's the reading assignment. In your Bibles, friends, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, would you all please read aloud verses 1 through 4, one verse each, around the clock, start us, Miss Angie. Acts 15, 1 through 4.
And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.
Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question.
Thus being brought forth by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy unto all the brethren.
And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them.
Now, just note a couple other things in this chapter. Please look in verse 7 and see how it says, when there had been much disputing. Okay? So much disputing was part of it. And then see in verse 23, and they wrote. So they wrote down their findings. And then it says in verse 23 that what they wrote was delivered. That's at the end of verse 30. What they wrote was delivered. And then verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So the things that we're about to read about in the Westminster Assembly, there's enough similarity between what happened there and what happened with that I wanted you to notice that. There was dispute about points of religion. So a big meeting was called for of the people most likely to be able to know what the Bible says about it. And then what they determined was written down and distributed. And the result was a lot of joy and consolation and help for the congregations. The lesson today, most of what I know about this, I learned from that article by Symington that you all have also read. A lot of what he wrote is just the facts. It's known by everybody. I've heard this mentioned by other people, and I've heard, you know, different parts of this in lectures by different people. But some of what I say, I'll be directly quoting from the article. And then just a few of the things that I'll say will be me putting to you what is especially noteworthy. I'm going to try to go at a little quicker pace than usual because there's a lot I want to point your attention to. Westminster is a place in London. Westminster Abbey, but then as you know, by the time of the 1600s, nothing in England was an abbey anymore. But it was still a church building. I think it was called a cathedral at some point. I'm not sure what its status was exactly at that time. It was designated different things, but a grandiose church building was built as part of the abbey in the late Middle Ages. It's still there. And so by the time of the Westminster Assembly, it was a big complex building with lots of different rooms, and that's where they had their assembly. As you know, previous to that, that was one of the three places where the scholars had met to produce the King James Version. So that's what they're talking about when they say Westminster. That spot and that part of London are still called Westminster. The assembly was convened for the first time Saturday, July 1st, 1643, and it continued to hold regular meetings until February 22nd, 1649. So, not quite 6 years. Then, it wasn't dissolved, but it became a committee for ordaining ministers, and it kept meeting like that until 1652, and then the Long Parliament was finally dissolved, and with it, the Westminster Assembly was dissolved. So, we're not talking about, you know, they got together on Saturday morning and were done Saturday afternoon. This went on for years and years. 150 members were appointed, but, for example, in their first meeting, they had 69. So that's the approximate number that were meeting, and they were meeting a lot of. In the morning, they would meet from 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. Then in the afternoon, they met in committees and other parts of the work. The assembly was called by Parliament. And, you know, the civil authority. The assembly was called to advise Parliament. They were not made a group that would rule the churches. They were to advise Parliament. You know, up until that time, the civil government had been all in the church. The civil government had been over the church. You know, the king was the head of the church. And, you know, before that, the Pope was the head of the church. And so the idea that the churches are just, they just govern themselves, you know, that was not at all the thing, the way they were, the way that those people were used to thinking. And so the civil authority called for this council. But they were not to rule over the churches, they were to advise the civil authority. The bishops and others in favor of episcopacy were out very early on. You know, most of them didn't come. Those few who did didn't stay with it. So really, there was very little advocacy for episcopacy or prelacy in the Westminster Assembly. Do you have a question on your
something there? About the king saying they weren't allowed to go?
Yes, right. And so then, there were really no advocates for continuing prelacy or an episcopal form of government by archbishops and bishops. That really was not an issue in the Westminster Assembly. There were three parties regarding to how the churches should be governed. There was no party during most of the assembly saying we should continue with the king ruling over the archbishops, ruling over the bishops, etc. There were three parties. The Erastians. There were only a few of them. I know one of them was Dr. Lightfoot, very, very advanced scholar, especially in biblical history and biblical languages. And there were only about five Erastians. They were very strong in their scholarship. They were working from the work of a person named Thomas Erastus. And their theory was essentially that the way that in the Old Covenant, Israel, the state and the church were essentially one thing. So then, in the days of the New Covenant, a nation's civil government and church should be formed on the very same model. And that position was argued rigorously by the Erastians, but they did not prevail. Their opinions did not end up being the judgment of the assembly. And right there at that point, which is just as far as world history and the things that anybody thinks about, I mean, who knows about it? Who knows about that? It just, you know, doesn't come up. But it is a very important development in the blessings of such liberty that we have now. The fact that that did not prevail in the Westminster Assembly was a tremendous development for our religious liberty. We simply don't have that. You know, that's not our society. It wasn't our society in the formation of this country and this state. And so the Erastians did not prevail, but they argued strenuously. There were also independents, again, not that many, about 10 of them. But everybody in this assembly, you know, they were the leading biblical scholars of the time. And so these people of very high levels of learning and piety and talent advocated for congregationalism. They were referred to at the time as the dissenting brethren. We think of them as independents or independent congregationalists. They believed in the concept that every congregation should govern itself. They shouldn't be governed in an Episcopal or an Erastian or even a Presbyterian system. Every congregation might cooperate with other congregations, but should govern itself by itself. Now, the baptized congregations that were already in existence and were coming to existence in that time, the baptized congregation of which we are members and and others, like, you know, the baptized congregations we met with 2 days ago in the afternoon. We believe that too. That's the truth from the scriptures, that every congregation governs itself and Christ governs every congregation. And so in that, the baptized congregations would agree. But of course, the baptized congregations weren't there in the assembly. You might have noticed in what we read, I think it was in that article, that there were no baptized congregations within the doors of the Westminster Assembly, but they were multiplying outside the doors of the Westminster Assembly. The Baptist movement was growing by leaps and bounds during the time the Westminster Assembly was meeting during the Civil Wars. Now, by far the most men there were Presbyterians. The Presbyterian form of government is the idea that a congregation is governed by its presbyters. Presbyter is the New Testament Greek word for elders. And then there's a group of congregations, and the presbyters from each congregation meet, and that's usually referred to as a presbytery. The elders of one congregation meeting together is referred to as a session. And session really just means being seated, sitting down, is their session. Then several congregations together, their elders form a presbytery, which is a council that then governs all those churches. So each church doesn't govern itself. It does govern itself up to a point, but then it is governed by a presbytery. Not a presbytery appointed by the king or by the bishops or anything. These are just the elders appointed by the congregations. And then in some forms of Presbyterian or some concepts of Presbyterianism, there are higher councils. The presbytery sends representatives to a larger assembly of some sort, which has some governing power over all the presbyteries. So that Presbyterian form of government was already in place and was the actual situation in the Kirk in Scotland. And the majority of the divines in the Westminster Assembly were of that mind. And then you read about the Scottish commissioners. Not technically members of the assembly, but requested by Parliament and the assembly and sent by the church and civil authorities of Scotland, and who worked with the Westminster Assembly and were of great usefulness. The most well-known of those being George Gillespie, who was the youngest or one of the youngest men there, very energetic, very scholarly, very capable. And he then also wrote up an account of the Westminster Assembly, which is one of our best resources for knowing about it. Yes, miss?
Can you spell that name real quick?
No. George Gillespie, but I'm not sure how to spell Gillespie. I'll spell it G-I-L-L-E-S-P-I-E, but I'm not going to swear that's right. G-I-L-L-E-S-P-I-E. I'll get a bonus point if you look and find that that's spelled right. So here's how the assembly went. The Parliament asked them to revise the Church of England's current Confession of Faith, which was the 39 Articles. They started to work on it, but then when the Scottish commissioners arrived after only several weeks, that work was set aside and never resumed. Because the Scottish commissioners arrived proposing the Solemn League and Covenant, an agreement among several parties, the Parliament in Scotland, the General Assembly, or the whatever, I forget what they called it, of the churches in Scotland, and then to be agreed on by the Parliament and the Westminster Assembly. And on the Scots' behalf, their main goal in this was to preserve Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland, You remember what happened when the king and Archbishop Laud were heavy-handed in the administration of the Episcopal form of government in the Church of England. Next thing they wanted was to impose it on the church in Scotland. So the church in Scotland realized best way to stop anybody from imposing it on us is for them to adopt Presbyterian church government. Then they won't be trying to impose Episcopalianism on us. But then also, quote, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, government, according to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches, to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing. And so that was agreed to by all parties. Not all apostle parties, not the king, obviously. But the Parliament, Westminster Assembly, the Scottish civil and religious authorities all agreed to the Solemn League and Covenant. So then that more or less set the agenda for the work of the Westminster Assembly the rest of the time. They prepared the Directory for Public Worship. One of the fun little things about that is that they spelled public with a K on the end, P-U-B-L-I-C-K. I always thought that was kind of quaint. So they, with relative speed and ease, they completed the Directory for Public Worship. Now, that document, you probably have never looked at it. It's good. There's a lot to benefit from in it. Let me just read you a few of the best excerpts. When the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinance through negligence or upon pretense of private meetings, that all the people meet so timely for public worship that the whole congregation may be present at the beginning. Isn't that fun? And with one heart solemnly joined together in all parts of the public worship, and not depart till after the blessing. Let all enter the assembly not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner, taking their seats or places without adoration or bowing themselves toward one place or other. You know, a lot of people were used to, you come in and you have to look at the statue of Mary or look at the cross or whatever, and cross yourself and do all the stuff left over from Roman Catholicism. The congregation being assembled, the minister, after solemn calling on them to worshiping the great name of God, call to worship, is to begin with prayer. The public worship being begun, the people are wholly to attend upon it, forbearing to read anything except what the minister is then reading, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, or doing reverence to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behavior, which may disturb the minister or people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God. Isn't that fun? Gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behavior.
Whisperings and conferences.
Or saluting anybody who's coming in late. It is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. At that time, it had been somewhat revolutionary during the Reformation that instead of just the priest or the choir or something, everybody would sing. But all that they were generally agreed on was the singing of the 150 biblical psalms. That the term psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs could refer to other things to sing besides just the 150 psalms, that thought was present but not agreed on. What was agreed on was the singing of the 150 psalms. So anyway, I want you all in your homes to make sure that you sing in the family, okay? Try to get that started at your house, okay? In singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered. But the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord, that the whole congregation may join herein. Every one that can read is to have a psalm book, and all others, not disabled by age or otherwise, are to be exhorted to learn to read. But for the present, where many in the congregation cannot read, it is convenient that the minister or some other fit person appointed by him do read the psalm line by line before the singing thereof. Now, you recognize in these things, this is exactly what we do. You know, we sing together in the congregation and at home. And everybody gets a book who can read. And everybody who can't yet read is being taught to read. And just as soon as they can, then they're reading from their book. And just this past Lord's Day, looking at the congregation, one of the children that I had never before seen doing it had his hymnal open and was clearly reading and singing along as he read. And I hadn't ever noticed him doing that before. And that keeps happening in congregation. The happy situation that we live in, where we practice our religion as we do and are free to do so, it's not 100% because of the Westminster Assembly's Directory for Public Worship, but we were very much helped along by that kind of thing. It sounds so familiar to us because, you know, we've been so influenced and blessed by it. There is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Nevertheless, it is lawful and necessary upon special emergent occasions to separate a day or days for public fasting or thanksgiving, as the several eminent and extraordinary dispensations of God's providence shall administer cause and opportunity to his people. As no place is capable of any holiness under pretense of whatsoever dedication or consecration, so neither is it subject to such pollution by any superstition formerly used and now laid aside, as may render it unlawful or inconvenient for Christians to meet together therein for the public worship of God. For example, if the building used to be a bar and dance hall saloon, or if it used to be a Roman Catholic cathedral. And therefore we hold it requisite that the places of public assembling for worship among us should be continued and employed to that use. We were reading some of that in that book from the Baptist Church in Bristol. Remember, they were using a building that had been the Roman Catholic chapel and then had been the Church of England chapel, and during these days they were using it for the Baptist Church meeting place. Preparing of a directory for public worship in place of the old prayer book. Here's what you do in church on the Lord's Day. Here's what you don't do. And I just recognize that a lot of it is what we do and what we feel free, we realize we are free not to do. You know, we don't have to have this day and 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 all special things. And, you know, we worship on the Lord's Day. That's our holy day, and we feel nothing else imposed on us. And so I'm very thankful. I want you all to understand a lot of the freedom and wholesomeness and purity of religion that we enjoy. Of course, it's ultimately from the Scriptures, but historically, a lot of it was set down in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. They were supposed to prepare a psalter, which they did, and the psalter that they prepared was said to be excellent, and it was adopted by the churches in Scotland. is the 1650 Scottish Psalter. And when you look in our hymnal, a number of the psalms, you see that. I think it says 1650 Scottish Psalter or Scottish Psalter 1650 or something. And that's what it is. Not, it wasn't written in Scotland. It was based on previous work already done, refined, improved in the Westminster Assembly. So a lot of that psalter that they prepared there in the 1640s, it's still good and we still use it now. There was debate about church government, and here's apparently where the hardest disputing was done. The rest of what they did was relatively easily agreed on, but how the congregation should be governed was not. Church government was long debated, point by painful point. The Presbyterians would put forth a proposition, and the Erastians would say, no, that's not it, it should be like this. The involvement of the civil government. The Presbyterians would argue, no, it's not that. The independent congregationalists would argue, no, it shouldn't be like this. Every congregation should do this independently. The Presbyterians would argue, no, it needs to be this. And and so the Presbyterians, you know, had the numbers in any votes. So regardless of who was convinced by what biblical arguing, the Presbyterians won out, and the Presbyterian positions were those expressed in the Westminster Book of Church, about Church Government, as well as in the Confession. Now, we do not agree entirely with the Presbyterian conclusions on church government. However, it was primarily the Presbyterians who defeated Erastianism in the Westminster Assembly. So hear these words from the Westminster Confession. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Now, they did not believe, as the better later developments of the degree of separation of church and state that we understand and embrace, those developments were to come later, largely by influences of Baptists. But still, it was like an enormous stride in the right direction to have the Erastian position put forth and refuted and defeated by the Presbyterian position. So within the Westminster Confession documents, the idea that the government appoints the church officers, that was soundly defeated, and a distinction between civil authority, church authority, civil officers, church officers, was upheld. We now have enjoyed that in America, not from the first days, you know, not from 1620 on, because there was a lot still of, in the American colonies, of the idea that the civil government still to some degree governed the religious activities. It was really not until the era of our war for independence when that was hammered out. And then, for example, in our First Amendment to the Constitution, we end up with that the civil authority is not allowed to make any laws, neither establishing religion nor prohibiting the free exercise of it. So that, you know, we really have ended up with that firmly entrenched in our society. You all know from studying this before that whereas the Mexican government attempted to have the civil authority dictate religion to the people, the people who settled Texas essentially just ignored or rejected that, observing that really, you know, by that time it was settled enough in the American conscience that they could just, you know, ignore that. And as soon as they formed their own government, then it was a government where the civil authority secures people's freedom of religion. So anyway, this was a big stride forward at the time. We can be very thankful to the Lord for it. Here might be a practical point to help you sometime. Sometimes Christians get to thinking the reason we object to the government dictating religion is that the government will dictate bad religion, will enforce religion that we don't agree with and we'll be on the wrong end of things, and that maybe Christians could get the idea if the government would just dictate true religion, then we would be for that. You can learn from history, we are not for that. We, you know, even if government were to be empowered to dictate and enforce true biblical Christianity, we still would not be for that. From the Westminster Assembly onward, you know, we can trace the judgment of the Reformed Christians since then. No, we don't think that the civil authority should appoint and remove church officers. We don't think that it should be the civil authority. You know, it shouldn't be the mayor acting by the police chief and the police officials who say who gets kicked out of our church and who doesn't. You know, it shouldn't be the governor and the Texas Rangers and the highway patrol officers who say whether our church is orthodox or not, and therefore whether we can have our church or not. You know, that we do not believe in that, even if they are acting in the name of true religion. Okay. They also, of course, prepared a confession of faith. The Westminster Confession is the most famous of the things that they produced. They completed the Westminster Confession of Faith based on previous work. They did a lot of original work, but a lot of what they did was based on James Usher, Irish articles, and of course the whole previous work of the Reformation and Puritan movement. Continuing on the theme of religious liberty, let me read you a couple lines from chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So they're a very firm, wonderful statement that people are free, intrinsically free, to practice religion as they understand God to have revealed it. People should not be made to believe things or embrace things or practice things that they don't believe are right. A wonderful development toward the religious liberty that we have now. We enjoy tremendously our own 1677, 1689 Second London Confession. And as you know, the Westminster Confession is the basis for it. The Second Baptist Confession, Second London Baptist Confession, is essentially just a corrected version of the Westminster Confession. I have here a paragraph from our confession about how it came about. Let me just read you a couple lines about what they said regarding their relationship with the Westminster Confession. We did conclude it necessary to express ourselves the more fully and distinctly, and also to fix on such a method as might be most comprehensive of those things we designed to explain our sense and belief of, and finding no defect in this regard in that fixed on by the assembly. The chapters that they made, how they laid it out, their organization and everything, we need to express ourselves more fully and distinctly, but we find nothing wrong with the way the Westminster Assembly has constructed the Confession of Faith, so we're just going to use their same structure and make our corrections. We did, in like manner, conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them in these articles, which are very many, wherein our faith and doctrine are the same with theirs. So we followed their same organization, and we just used their exact same words. Wherever we could, wherever they didn't need a little correction, or wherever they didn't need major correction, which is just in a few places, they needed some major correction in things regarding church government and baptism. So our confession follows the same form, and most of it is in the very same words. So when we're talking about the Westminster Assembly writing up the Westminster Confession, we are, for the most part, talking about them writing up our own congregation's Confession of Faith. They were supposed to prepare a catechism, but they had some trouble because they wanted to make the catechism simple enough for children and the unlearned and even the illiterate to be able to make use of it, but they wanted it to be substantial enough that mature Christians, ministerial students, etc., could benefit from it, and so they finally decided they needed to make two catechisms. The larger catechism and the shorter catechism. So as you all know, the Westminster Assembly would otherwise be held in very high regard in the world. But instead, they have forever their name is mud forever, because they made the two catechisms, not the larger and smaller, nor the longer and shorter, but the larger and shorter catechisms. Therefore, their names will go down in infamy forever. Of course, I'm just being silly about that. So they, of course, very wisely, and to the great usefulness of the generations that have come after, they made both a larger and a shorter catechism. Here's what George Gillespie said about this. The framing of this, the assembly have been very laborious in and have found great difficulty how to make it full, such as might be expected from an assembly, and upon the other part, how to condescend to the capacity of the common and unlearned. Therefore, they are a-making two distinct catechisms, a short and plain one for these, and a larger one for those of understanding. They are a-making two distinct catechisms. The shorter catechism is the one that has come down to us in a baptized form. The shorter catechism was baptized, and by 1693 was published by Baptists and has been referred to as Keach's catechism many times, whether he was the main person who corrected it or not. Which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life, or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. So you've probably, you know, looked at this yourself, but see how long the section is there on the sixth commandment. The larger catechism. You all should do the honors of reading us this on the from the larger catechism, which is the sixth commandment. It's still just the same. The sixth commandment is thou shalt not kill. But here, Angie, read us the question and answer right there.
What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink,
physic, medicine,
sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent.
All right, Alvin, would you do us the honor of reading us what's forbidden in the sixth commandment?
What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of life, to the destruction of the life of any.
So, isn't that interesting, the difference there? So the larger catechism has come down as a very, very helpful resource. Now, were someone to take on actually memorizing the larger catechism, that'd be super great. I never have. What I've done is I've used it as a reference. I go and read the larger catechism whenever I'm trying to speak to people about the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer. And I've found it super helpful. Isn't it interesting that it says here what's, you know, things that are forbidden, for example. Immoderate use of food. If I eat gluttonously, eat way too much, it won't be good for my health. And that should be considered a sin forbidden in the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Well, that's super helpful to me, but also just for that particular provision, but it also helps me to have a right mind toward God's word and God's law. The commandments, you know, are exceedingly broad. They go to matters of the heart. The Lord Jesus taught us this, and his words are recorded in the New Testament, and it's the pondering of these things that these people obviously worked hard on and tried to be exhaustive so that then our minds could be pointed rightly when we use it. The Westminster Confession, then, immediately upon its completion, was taken to Scotland by the commissioners, was adopted by the churches and the parliament, or whatever exactly their assemblies were called and became the confession of faith for the churches in Scotland. And the influence of the Presbyterian churches of Scotland on the rest of the English-speaking world has been strong, large, profound. There are lots of congregations in the U.S. today that are conscientiously Church of Scotland Presbyterian churches, or Scottish, whatever exactly terminology they use. They identify as Scotch Presbyterian churches, even if nobody in the congregation is descended from Scottish ancestry. They recognize in that church a number of excellent things that are to be continued, including that Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession in England, in the churches of England, in the Church of England system, did not prevail. You know that, well, you know, we'll learn this together, you might have learned before, when we're talking about the 1640s, it wasn't long until the monarchy was restored, 1660. And soon after that, the Episcopal form of government was restored, and everything related to the Westminster Assembly was all officially renounced and rejected by the king and the archbishops. So the Directory for Public Worship and the catechisms and the confession and everything were not part of the Church of England system for more than just a few years. It was not primarily through the Church of England that this assembly had its wonderful influence. But then it was the way it spread out through the independent Congregationalist churches, and as you all know, through the Baptist churches, that this had such an effect. And then on the Presbyterian churches that formed outside of the Church of England system. You know, the whole system is not Presbyterian, but lots and lots of Presbyterian churches spun off in the English-speaking countries. What I know about is, you know, to some degree is America and Texas, of course, and there are lots and lots of Presbyterian churches that look to the Westminster Standards, as they call them, the several documents put forth by the Westminster Assembly. A lot of the conservative, Bible-believing, Reformed scholarship in America has been sustained under the Westminster Standards by the Presbyterians. There's, you know, the historical place of this for us Baptists is that way back in the 1600s, the Baptists adopted this confession, corrected as the Second London Confession. And so now then the Baptist churches in America come from that, from the Westminster Confession, corrected. But then there's also a constant influence of the Westminster Confession groups on Baptists by people like R.C. Sproul, now deceased, and a number of others who hold to the Westminster Confession. And they don't teach rightly on baptism, but they teach rightly on almost everything else. And their influence from the Westminster Confession is constantly coming into the baptized congregations and helping us. So I just put it to you that we can praise God and thank Him for the Westminster Assembly and what they did. We can repeatedly refer to the works they produced, especially the corrected Shorter Catechism and the corrected Confession, but also the Directory of Public Worship. Would you all like to throw in anything? We've got a couple minutes left. Would you like to throw in anything, or ask a question?
What year was the Confession of Faith and the Two Catechisms published?
Confession of Faith was 1646. Catechisms, I don't remember. I don't remember, sorry, and I don't have it in my notes. Well, that's all for today then, friends. It's sure good to be with you.